Oops, I guess if somebody needed some light. Let there be light. Who dat? This is an overview of the lectures. The yellow ones we've had. Lecture one, lecture two we had here so far. And today I thought I would skip over to do lecture eight, Philadelphia and the Myth of Neutrality. Pastor Harold knows what this is about because we had it on a case study. This deals with the Constitutional Convention, May 1787, and it also deals with the Presbyterian Synod that met in the same city, in the same year, in the same month, in the same week, and what they both did. Scripture to start us off. This is after the Pharisees heard it. They said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." You know, Jesus is satanic here, and he's using satanic power to do these tricks. "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Okay, that's the scriptural basis for this. The myth of neutrality. Let me see if I can find the lecture. As we said before, the title of my intensive is Church and State, Co-Agents, Not Adversaries in Fulfilling the Great Commission. It took me a long time to think of that. Let's see, where's the slideshow? Great. It's not very big, is it? Can you guys read that? In the law of Moses, there is some guidance on the relationship between church and state. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates. You know, we're talking about civil crime here, right? Then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die and put away evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. What did I want to say for that, about that? And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. You know, I may have to look at this again, because I'm not sure I have the right scripture there. It's a good thing I'm doing this now on you guys.
First verse there, verse 8. When there's a controversy of settling what the proper sentence should be in a controversial case, the civil magistrates would seek advice from the priest.
Yeah, that's what I wanted it to say. And
there's a certain level of discernment that the priest is given.
But I don't think the scripture says that. And I think I got the wrong scripture. There was a scripture that I was looking for that said, when there's a matter too hard for the judge, that the judge would consult the priest. Okay, I guess it does. It just seemed like the one coming to the priests is the defendant or the you know, one of the parties of the, or the accused.
Well, in verse 9, it says the civil magistrate will go to the priest and the judge.
Okay, that's what I was hoping it said. For some reason, it's not that clear to me now.
Controversy within thy gates, gates being where the people who usually cast judgment would be sitting, and if they find a controversy, they go to the priest and the judge.
Okay. All right. So you guys are more supportive than I am of this. Thank you. I just want to give it some more reflection before I get there and think about it a lot. Because I thought there was one that was more clear, like if you find something that you can't handle, like an exceptional case, I'm going to look around a little bit. Okay, but you get the idea of where I'm headed, that there's a linkage between the civil authority and the religious authority. That if there's a consultation matter, in a perfect world or in a theonomic society, where a society that wants to follow God's law, the civil judge, if he got into something complex, he would consult with a theologian, a Levite, a priest, a pastor, something like that. That would be normative, rather than radically isolated like they are today, separation of church and state, don't you know? This is the scripture we had about the myth of neutrality. And here we go. We're in the United States now, and here's the First Amendment. No, this is the whole First Amendment, I guess. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And my question is that a good thing for Christianity or not? Well, we've been taught, even in Christian schools, that this is a wonderful blessing to Christianity.
Well, what it does is it provides an opportunity for pluralism.
Right. It's implicitly saying that there is a neutral zone, and the neutral zone is the founding document of the country, the Constitution, First Amendment. Jesus said there's no neutrality. He that is not with me, he that is, you know what he said. I'm having brain sluggish today. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Jesus said there's no neutral zone. Now, our civil order is saying all religions are equal. We will not establish one of them, and we also won't prohibit the freedom of any religious practice. So what that is doing in one stroke it puts Christianity in a category with every other theological system. There are those that would say, well, this was meant only to not single out a particular denomination for priority. And that argument has some plausibility in terms of the intention, which we probably could argue about without coming to a conclusion, and because there were a number of founders that had all different intentions. But here's the text. And we have before us today, 230 years of, or however many it's been since 1787, we have the history before us. And now we can see where this has got us. Why we have what in Texas? Yes. England is slightly ahead of us in this pluralistic slide. Now, I have a case study we're going to look at here, but first, it's called Witch Confession, but I want to just skip that a minute and look at this. We had our sphere sovereignty circles last week, where we had family, church, and state all answerable to God equally. But here we have a pattern for statism, where the state rules over family and church, and that is what we're living under today. And it could lead to this. Notice the reference to God's supreme authority is not even there. So let me try to find now the case study. This is what we, the elders and deacons, do each month. We take a hypothetical situation and wrestle with it. In the military, they call these tabletop exercises, where you can move your little flags around. Nobody really gets hurt. Incidentally, some background here. This is close to our situation. In the CREC, which is our denomination, the churches, upon entrance, must subscribe to one of several Reformed confessions of faith. Exceptions are allowable. And we chose the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have a few exceptions that we have on file with them. But if you look at the choices of the faith documents, there are two Westminster confessions. One is the one we use, which was the original one, 1647. And then there's another one that is 1788, I believe. And it's called the American Westminster Confession. And that's what this case study is about. Now why isn't this? Now that's easy for you to say. How do I fix it? If we have to, we can get rid of PowerPoint. I won't need that anymore.
Swing this over there.
There you go.
See it over here.
No, I can't see it. I wanted to read it.
I'll get it.
Why don't we just cancel the whole PowerPoint out and we'll call up.
No, it's
fine. Now, if this happens in Russia, I'll be in trouble.
You better make sure it doesn't.
I know.
There we go.
Okay, thank you, Stephanie. Your formerly independent church, you see where I got this, is now a candidate for membership in a small Reformed denomination. In the past, your congregation officially subscribed to the Apostles' Creed and unofficially used the Westminster Shorter Catechism in teaching ministries, but now, as part of the new denomination's admissions process, you must officially embrace at least one of the historical Reformed confessions, and you must state any exceptions to your subscription. Among the possible choices are two confessions, both bearing the name Westminster Confession of Faith. One is the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, and the other is the American Westminster Confession of Faith, 1788. Your initial assumption was that the latter confession would be the best choice for your church because it was more recent, and after all, it would likely be more American. You assumed that there might be minor differences in language, maybe small variations in form, and possibly a few distinctions in word connotations. Choosing the American version would probably be the simple and obvious best choice for your church. But upon closer examination of the differences between these two Westminster confessions, a major theological distinction began to emerge. Chapter 22, paragraph 4, chapter 23, paragraphs 2 and 3, and chapter 31, paragraph 4, and larger catechism question 109 evidenced major changes in how the respective confessional statements delineated the relationship between the church and the civil magistrate, the state. And before I go any further, there were a few other changes about the Pope being the Antichrist and some degrees of incest, or you know, like not marrying your aunt or something like that. They changed some of that stuff. I don't have any comments on that, but this is the main area of the change on the relationship between the church and the state. Did that go up for you guys? Oh, goody. Of course, the original 1647 version would logically have some difference in perspective on church civil magistrate relations with the American 1788 version, because one, the 1647 version was drafted in the historical context of an established state church. You know, it was done over in England. And the other, the American 1788 version, was drafted as the First Amendment to the United States Constitution opposing a state church was also being drafted. Simple. But maybe not so simple. Could the differences between the two confessions have some bearing on a church's fidelity to the Lord Jesus? Could one confession guide the church and the civil magistrate into greater allegiance to King Jesus than the other? Could the original version of the confession have been maintained without violating the subsequently ratified First Amendment? Are there any fundamental doctrines at stake in the choice that your church must make? Is the church to operate totally separate from the state, or should some linkage exist so that the two institutions may support each other as we progress towards a more righteous society? Which confession should you choose for your church? Now, the differences, the specific differences, spirits are cooperating here. This comparison shows about 145 words that were changed from the original to the so-called American revision. Here's the wording for the original 1647 is on this side, and the 1788 is on this side. We're in chapter 20. Except for the spelling of pretense, man, it's like identical all the way down until you get to the very end. Look at this. Let's try to pick up on the last sentence. These sentences are so long. I have to go all the way up here to end. Well, I think I'll start up here. You guys seeing my cursor? Yeah. Mm-hmm. End for the Their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity. Now, this is not the Constitution. This is Westminster. Whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures. Look at the subtle difference of the American version. They may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. Now, what is the difference there? The difference is a limiting of censures to the church only. If the church has a problem with something, they can take action. Great. We know that. But over here, the censures can be from the state. The civil magistrate can provide an accountability to violating the laws of Christ. Subtle, but not so subtle.
In a case that may be developed in the church, outside of any oversight by the state.
Yeah, basically there was linkage, there was stronger linkage in the 1647 version. Now here we have even more explicitness. Chapter 22, paragraph 3, it added an entire, or it took away an entire sentence. Here's, yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being opposed by lawful authority. In other words, the civil government can require the taking of an oath. But look at the American version. Just leaves it off. Then we get down to 23. It says completely rewritten. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments. Okay, it's fine. Or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Whoa. The last pause. Where'd they get that? Why do they say such a declarative position like that? The civil magistrate cannot interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing... Go ahead.
Just one question. Do they have proof texts for some of these things? Like, I know the Westminster Confession, we have all of the proof texts for the sentences there.
Yes. Both of them do have proof texts. Unfortunately, they're not printed here. But
proof texts for that.
Yeah, I'd like to find that one. It would be... You have to get the American version and lay it out there to find it. But that's a good question. I'd like to look at that too. Right. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the church of our common Lord. Okay. Without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. Okay. In such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. Okay. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof.
In the original, it actually has, according to the civil magistrate, all sins.
Yes.
Kind of like
Constantine, yeah. We talked about him last week, and exactly. The authority of the civil magistrate to call upon the ecclesiastical guys to settle things. Well, they took that out. There's one more. Oh, no, there's two more, I guess. Chapter 31... Let me just see where we are in time. Okay. 31, paragraph 1. Look at the difference there. The American has and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Of course, the church can have meetings. I mean, but that's nothing, that it's, that's saying it's the church's job and the state has no role in that. And then down here in 2, which was omitted in the American version, as magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons, you know, like doctors of theology and so forth, and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion. So if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons upon delegation to church, may meet together in such assemblies. Well, this is pretty significant differences. And let me just shut the door here. Some commentary. First of all, here's that scripture that I already showed you, Deuteronomy. Here is something. This first paragraph is from Philip Schaff, the church historian. He summarizes the changes. The changes made by the 1788 Presbyterian Synod consist in the omission of those sentences which imply the union of church and state, or the principle of ecclesiastical establishments, making it the duty of the civil magistrate not only to protect, but also to support religion, and giving to the magistrate power to call and ratify ecclesiastical synods and councils, and to punish heretics. Instead of this, the American revision confines the duty of the civil magistrate to the legal protection of religion in its public exercise, without distinction of Christian creeds or organizations. It thus professes the principle of religious liberty and equality of all denominations before the law. It does do that. This principle has been faithfully and consistently adhered to by the large body of the Presbyterian Church in America and has become the common law of the land. Well, that's true. It sure has. And then we have Gary North, slightly more focused comments. I have argued elsewhere that the church sets the pattern for what the state does. The pair of constitutional assemblies held on May 28, 1787, one civil, the other ecclesiastical, one beginning, the other ending, are the best representative examples in American history of how a change in thinking of Christians parallels a change in thinking of the politicians. Remember the picture of the stream going out, you know, the wells nourishing the trees? Well, that works when the water is nice and fresh and healthy. It also works when the water is polluted. Downstream gets affected by that water flowing out. So if the church is teaching heresy and vile things, the culture receives them. Yes. Thank you. As Presbyterians closed their meeting and the framers opened theirs, the nation was turned down a path that would have been covenantally unthinkable anywhere on earth a generation earlier. Except, of course, in Roger Williams, Rhode Island. In this case, the change in men's thinking transformed the constitutional, that is, covenantal foundations of both church and state in America. The Presbyterians and the framers ended the Holy Commonwealth ideal in America. The Presbyterians in Philadelphia, like the lawyers in Philadelphia, removed the covenantal foundations of the American Christian experiment and Christian self-government. Without these covenantal cornerstones to support it, the American Trinitarian edifice collapsed. We live today in its ruins. And my goal here is just to go to these Russians and say, again, what I'm trying to do is form a worldview and make it biblical. And I'm going to say, you know, a couple of centuries ago, we had a blank slate. We had an opportunity to do great things. We had an opportunity to create a Christian commonwealth. But we, because of the influence of Enlightenment rationalism blending in with Christianity, we have this pluralistic world we live in now. Yes, it has traces of Christianity that we can be thankful for that remain. People still stop at stoplights. People usually don't rob each other and kill each other. I mean, it's an exception still. Great. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for America. I would rather be in America than in any other country. But if we're taking the long view, if we ever get the chance to do this again, we must learn from our mistakes. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that according to Scripture, the civil magistrate has a defined role and responsibility to not be neutral, but to be Christian. Yes, Stephanie?
Well, having read some of the history of the establishment of churches in America, it's easy to see how beneficial it was, Anglicanism being founded with strong people to protect from the Catholic Church, but then falling into the same issues. It's easy to see how beneficial it was to have that ability to choose one's means of worship. But going through this, it kind of reminds me of Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question on divorce. It's because of your hardness of heart that this had to be, not because it's the ideal. And I don't know, weighing all of the options, whether it would have been any different from Catholicism and Anglicanism had we gone that direction, but it just, not the ideal, but you can see where things got so out of touch with what they should have been that was the course of action that the United States took.
You're right. I mean, and it could have gone bad because it was an age of denominationalism. And that could be a bad thing. Maybe it's better to have this couple of centuries of pluralism so, we get our noses rubbed in it and figure out the right way to do it.
When they said, we want to keep like other nations, except Americans could be the other extreme. We don't want to be like anything the world has ever seen. We're going to base it upon this new idea of natural law,
yeah, we want a city on a hill, like Winthrop said, and we want people to know why that light shines, why that light is shining for the rest of the world to see, and it's because of Christ. We want to, in some form, and of course the form would have to be argued out, and it wouldn't be easy, but in some form we want to have an explicit statement of acknowledgement of the sovereignty of King Jesus. We want to affirm that our nation is under his authority. We want to be explicit about that.
And established churches in the various states at the time. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think they ever appealed to the Constitution to overthrow them.
The will of the people.
Right, in each of the states, they came upon a time when they were outnumbered and whatever, the congregation was in Massachusetts.
It lasted about another century in some states.
Yeah, into the 1800s in Massachusetts.
An established church is not, just having an established church isn't the final answer, because you could have a bad church, you could have bad rules. You could have tyranny. The church can be the author of tyranny, just like the civil magistrate can. But what I'm hoping, I'm told that a lot of this audience will be a Baptist group, and they tend to isolate the civil magistrate totally outside of kingdom life. Even to the point sometimes where they minimize the importance of involvement in the civil sphere. Yes.
You know that to be true also in Russia, the Baptist in Russia? It's because we have that picture certainly of the Baptist in the U.S.
Yes. I think it's implicit in their individualistic theology. Generally speaking, the Baptist view the church, the church should be pure. It should be composed only of Christians. All the Christians should be inside the church, and the unchristians outside the church, running things like the civil government. Now, we have, in our confession, it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So, right from the foundational document, we're saying, we got non-Christians in the church. The people won't be eternally elect. They might be in the church at the moment. They might not have yet apostatized, but they will. We live with that. We know the church is an arena like the civil magistrate for striving for sanctification. Yeah, it's fundamental to the Baptist worldview. Good question. All right, let us pray. Sorry I went over. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me present this in a couple weeks and have it be right. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.